Well, the first amazing truth we discover in this prophecy is that God secures and protects those who are to be saved. This reference to the sealing of the bondservants of God is a typical reference to the securing of salvation. The word to be sealed means to be secure, guaranteed, locked tight. The word is used in Matthew chapter 27 in regard to making the grave of Jesus secure. And in John chapter 6, verse 27, on Jesus, the Father has set a seal. And also John 3, 33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. Today we would say it this way, they have the truth locked down. And the word sealed is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our heart as a pledge. And then Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the word servant or bondservant, doulos in the Greek, is also a title for being a Christian. And throughout the entire New Testament, we see this, and specifically here in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 5, give praise to our God, all of you bondservants. Revelation 22, 3, in the heavenly city, it says his bondservants will serve him. So this is clearly a title for those who are saved. Again, the word doulos means servant. Some modern translations, like the New American Standard Bible, likes to translate the word as bondservant, which may technically mean those who voluntarily are willing to serve. But I actually believe that including the word bond is confusing and unnecessary, but that's my limited educational experience on that. But the point here is what we're seeing being described is the securing of salvation for those who are going to be saved. And as it is, all who are saved come to a time in life of conversion, time when they're born again and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, as we read in Ephesians 1:13, when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit sealed you, is protecting you, and it's our guarantee of a resurrection. So we understand what it means to be a sealed servant of Jesus Christ. And the point of this prophecy is that God makes sure nothing interferes or thwarts your conversion. Do we have any scriptures on that? Well, we do. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. John 6, 37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who come to me I will certainly not cast out. John 17, 12, I guarded them, and not one of them perished. Matthew 24, 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. But that's not possible because they are sealed, chosen people of God. So all of these texts speak not only of the preservation and the guarding of God's people after salvation, but also the preservation and the guarding of God's people before salvation. As we see here in our text, that the earth is preserved until this group of believers in the apocalypse are saved. God knows and he plans on who will be saved, and they will not die until they're converted, saved, and sealed. John 6, 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Also, even in the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So this truth is to be an encouragement for God's people, not a matter of despair as if it's teaching some sort of fatalism. You know, one might wonder if anyone who has a desire to be saved or anyone who God has ordained to be saved, one might wonder if they might miss salvation. No, God's going to move heaven and earth to make sure all who are to be saved will be saved, like Noah and his family. God would not bring the flood upon the world until Noah had finished the ark, and he carried Noah safely through the flood on the ark. Charnock writes in Divine Providence, It is as though God thinks of nothing but his converted people, his covenant people. This is the highest assurance and the fullest expression of his affection. He does not give us a small part of his heart. He gives us his whole heart, infinitely, entirely, and forever engages in doing good for us with the greatest delight. The welfare of the church is the center of the infinite heart of God and all of his works. Also, Romans chapter 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God. So a main truth here in Revelation chapter 7 is that we can be confident and we can be assured that God is going to bring his people home. God does the work. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he has saved us, and he is saving us, and he will yet save us. Now, in the immediate context of the apocalypse, the angels are holding back the winds so that the winds do not harm the earth during the apocalypse until this specific group is saved. The context, chapter 6, the sixth seal is open, and we see these initial cosmic judgments. The sun and the moon are darkened, earthquakes, meteorites fall to the earth. This is even before the greater cosmic judgments to come in the breaking of the seventh seal and the opening of the trumpet and the bowl judgments. So what we have here is an assurance that the full wrath of God will not be poured out upon the world until those who are saved will be saved. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. This word temptation means trouble or judgment. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God's people are protected in the days of God's wrath. The wrath upon the ungodly, just like the Israelites were protected in Goshen when the plagues fell upon the Egyptians. Now, the particular protection here is from the danger associated with the collapse of the natural world. The angels are told to hold back the winds. And again, this harkens back to the judgments that have taken place during the sixth seal. The earth is shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll. So the apparent point here is that the domino effects of these judgments are halted by these angels so that these judgments would not be as bad as they could be. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 about the day of the Lord, unless those days had been shortened, no flesh would survive. So even nature is tamed by God to protect God's people. Where do we see that in Scripture? Matthew chapter 8, Jesus rebuked the winds to save the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. Psalm 106, God rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and he led them through the deeps and through the wilderness. And notice here, as in many places in the book of the Revelation, that God is using the angels. Now, according to Genesis chapter 1, God can speak all things into existence. If God wanted to hold back the winds, he could just say so. So why does he use the angels? Maybe to give them something to do. Kind of like us, where God allows us to participate in his program. So I find this prophecy to be of great comfort, being assured of God's protection here. Those who have received Christ are not going anywhere until they receive Christ and until it's time for them to be called home. They're not at risk until God is finished with their lives in this world. Reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Luke 21, 18, not a hair on your head will perish. Now this particular group in view here is the sons of Israel. 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. The land of Israel was divided between the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph was given a double portion, one for his son Ephraim and another for his son Manasseh. So you would think there would be 13. But Jacob's son Levi, that tribe, was given the priesthood, and they lived in all of the cities, and they were not given a division of the land, so that brings us back to 12. But in the Revelation chapter 7 list, Levi is mentioned, so you'd think that would give us now 13, but the tribe of Dan is excluded. So we're back to 12. Some think that the tribe of Dan is excluded because they were in the far north, they were invaded early, the tribe just completely dissolved. Others believe that the tribe of Dan became part of the other tribes. Some believe Dan was removed because it became completely apostate. The prophecy in Genesis 49:17, Dan shall be a serpent in the way. However, Dan is listed in Ezekiel chapter 48 as having an inheritance in the millennial kingdom. So that's everything I know about Dan. I don't consider the specific list of the tribes here to be that significant in understanding the prophecy. The point is that there are 144,000 saved from the sons of Israel. Now, there are those who believe that the 144,000 represent the church. Beale, in his commentary on Revelation, quote, "Who are the 144,000? They are unlikely to be literal Israelites living at the end of history during the severe tribulation, nor are they literal Israelites living in 70 AD during the destruction of Jerusalem. But the 144,000 represent people redeemed from every nation. 144,000, 12 by times 12, symbolically represents the totality of God's people." Johnson, in his commentary, the 144,000 symbolize faithful martyrs from all of God's people. Matthew Henry commentary, which was written in the 1700s for Sunday school teachers, the 144,000 are symbolic of a remnant of God's people that God will save out of the nation. And this group is identical to those in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "The great multitude stand before the throne from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Now, one commentator, in trying to prove that Revelation chapter 7 is not speaking about Jews, says this, quote, "In the first place, the list of the 12 tribes corresponds to none of the ways the 12 tribes were recognized in the Old Testament." None of the ways? How about the fact that all the tribes are mentioned? There's definitely a correspondence here. You know, just because Dan is not mentioned doesn't completely erase the whole point of the text, that these are the sons of Israel. Unless anyone think that this is about Gentile believers being called the sons of Israel, because isn't it true that Gentile believers are part of the true Israel of God, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, lest anyone think that this is about Gentile believers, the physical names of the Jewish tribes are listed. Also, it's interesting that Charles Hodges, who is a postmillennial, believes that this is a literal reference to 144,000 Jews. And the theologian William Hendricks, who is an amillennialist, also believes that this is a literal reference to the Jews, that this is the proper exegesis of the text. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who also believe that the Jews here are not Jews, they interpret the 144,000 to be the original members of the Jehovah's Witness organization. Anyway, there seems to be some theological bias in not wanting to interpret this literally, that this is actually the number of Jews saved during the apocalypse. Maybe because those who hold to a replacement theology believe that there is no longer any Jewish identity or Jewish identity in the future program of God. Another reason people want to take this symbolically is because they can't imagine an actual number is put on the number of Jews to be saved in the apocalypse. But as I said earlier, I think it's very strange for the scripture to say from every tribe of the sons of Israel and then list the tribes specifically, and then the Spirit of God would expect the reader to understand this is a symbolic reference to non-Jews. The fact is that in the apocalypse, we read about Jews being saved. And it's right in sync with Old Testament prophecies that in the last days, there's going to be a moving of God among the Jewish people and a remnant will be saved. This is somewhat undeniable. Hosea chapter 3, "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." This doesn't appear to be describing Jesus' first coming, because there the Jewish people wholly rejected him. Remember then he said, "You're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Also, real quickly, Daniel chapter 9, the prophecy is that there's going to be 490 years left for the Jewish people. This program of God for the physical sons of Abraham. 70 weeks, which means 490, have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecies, and to anoint the most holy place. This is to sum up all of the promises toward Israel. And then verse 25, you are to know that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is going to be 483 years. The city is going to be built again, even in times of distress. And so from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the Messiah of the Prince would be 483 years. And then Jesus was baptized 483 years after this decree. And he presented his ministry to Israel. But then it says after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And a people of a prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. So you got 483 years, and then you got another seven. But in the middle of that seven, he will put a stop to sacrifices and grain offerings. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even a complete desolation. Okay, so that's interesting. This is very complicated for new believers, even for veterans. But the point is, what happened to the 3.5 years? You have 483 years, the Messiah comes, then a new covenant, 7 years, and then, you know, in the middle, you know, sacrifices are stopped. But then you got this final 3.5 years. Well, you go to the book of the Revelation, guess what? All through the book of the Revelation, it talks about 3.5 years. The Antichrist has 42 months to reign. Right? Time, and half a time. And so it seems reasonable that in the apocalypse, God is again working with the Jews to complete the 490 years. So I don't think we shouldn't think it's strange that in the Revelation, we discover the salvation of 144,000 Israelites. It really fits the prophecy. Plus, we have all of Paul's teaching that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, which implies that after God's program with the Gentiles, God will again do a work with the Jews. Then there's the prophecies in Zechariah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In that day, he will set about to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, that didn't happen in AD 70, did it? Verse 10, God will pour out on the house of David, on the house of inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the weight of evidence, as we see in prophecy, is that Christ will be saving a remnant of the physical sons of Abraham in the day of the Lord. That kind of explains Revelation 7. Are you following me? Okay, great. No one said yes, but that's okay. Now, some do claim, even today, that now in Christ there is no longer any distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that God no longer makes national distinctions. It's true. In Christ, there is no longer a distinction between Jew or Gentile or male or female, bond or free. But as far as God's election, God still identifies people groups from which people are saved. God still deals with individuals. But in a mysterious way, he actually still deals corporately with families. Otherwise, what would be the point in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, saying that God has redeemed men from every ethnos, if ethnos is not even in God's consideration? Another argument being made today by anti-Zionists and even some in the church is that those people today who call themselves Jews are not really Jews because they've so intermarried with Gentiles. Really, that argument is made. So therefore, as the theory goes, any references to Israel in Scripture cannot possibly apply to the Jews today. But actually, of all the people groups in the world, by the providence of God, the Jews have been one people group that have really kept their national identity, even though they've been scattered throughout the world. And as far as those who say, well, Revelation chapter 7 can't apply to the Jews because even the Jews today don't know which tribe they're from. Well, that doesn't matter. God knows. That's the point. But let's address some bigger issues here in the text than that, even though that's a pretty big one. The first is that this is such a limited number. Is this text saying that only 144,000 Jews will be saved during the apocalypse out of the 15 million Jews who currently live in the world, or how many ever will live in the world in the future? Because that would be just about 1%. So for this reason, many evangelical prophetic teachers like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye have claimed that this group is not the totality of the Jews saved, But only a group of special Jewish evangelists, special missionaries, special preachers, but none of that's in the text. I believe the sobering truth here is that not only among the Jews, but among every Gentile nation, only a few will be saved. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Luke chapter 13, someone said to Jesus, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So here's a question for you. What percentage of the American population do you believe is going to be in heaven? 1%, 3%, 10%, 20%, 30%? Some people have a very low bar in defining who is born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Some surveys claim that 23% of Americans say that they're evangelical Protestants. But how many people do you know in your neighborhood, in your workplace, that are truly born-again Christians? In the book of Acts, we have the number of those Jews who came to become followers of Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Now, a mistake that's often made is assuming that this is the number of believers who joined the church at Jerusalem. But no, these are the number of conversions at the yearly holiday of Pentecost, where Jews from the entire country were coming to Jerusalem to worship. So given the population of Israel in the first century, the percentage of those Jews who were saved at Pentecost is not much different than the percentage of those Jews we read about in Revelation chapter 7. I was thinking about it this week. You know, think about the population of New Jersey, about 10 million people. I'm pretty much familiar with just about every evangelical church there is in the state. And if I total up the entire attendance of evangelical churches in the state of New Jersey, it doesn't even come close to 144,000. I don't think there's 144,000 believers in New Jersey this morning worshiping in church. Now, I think you can start including other churches. You've got believers in other sects and things of that nature, but it's not as much as you think. But that shouldn't cause us to despair. It should just cause us to rejoice in God's grace toward us. If you're seeking God this morning, that's a miracle of God. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, don't assume that everyone's going to make it, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The other issue here is the exact number, that God has an even number of Jews saved from every tribe. This seems untenable for some, so therefore it must be symbolic for them. Because if salvation is a human choice, how could the number be exactly 12,000 chosen from each of the tribes? That's too coincidental, isn't it? But even if you take the number symbolically, the point being made is that God is determining a fixed amount. Does God save people based upon some numerical quantities? No, it's based upon the hearts of the individual. But God can determine the exact number of those whose hearts are right and who will be in the Lamb's Book of Life. God is the one who forms our disposition even while we're in our mother's womb. God forms our soul and the desires of our soul even before we're born. But many of those who have a more of an Arminian understanding of God's election cannot see this as those who are saved, and so therefore that's one of the reasons why they see this as a calling to service, not to salvation, so that this group is interpreted as a special group of evangelists. So there's much here to consider in regard to the number 144,000, that the way to salvation is narrow, and then we have to look at the mystery of God's election in this text. But there's one final truth about the 144,000 that I want us to look at, and that is that this group is victorious. God's people win. We see this group again in Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So this event is part of the little book that John receives in chapter 10. And the book contains just snapshots of events occurring during the apocalypse. No exact chronology can be discerned here. But we see the 144,000 saved and standing with Christ. Now, Christians will often read this text and get fixated on verse 4. They have not been defiled with women, as if these are single Christians. And hence, the theory is that these are 144,000 of a special group of single young evangelists. But to be married is not to be defiled by a woman, is it? The point is that God's people are not practicing the prevalent immorality that's going on in the world during the days of the apocalypse. As it says in the text, they do not repent of their immoralities. To be chaste may be referring metaphorically to devotion to Christ, because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." But still, I have no problem with taking this literally. As Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that believers ought not to marry in times of persecution and tribulation. Remember Matthew 24, "Woe to those who are with children in those days." So this great conversion among the Jews during the apocalypse may be among the young people, whereas the older generation is set in their way. So I have no problem taking this literally. But this is really not the main point. The 144,000 is brought up again at this point, and it mentions that they're standing with Christ. They are standing with him victorious. History belongs to them. The future belongs to them. And notice in the text that it mentions they have the name of Christ and the name of God on their foreheads. Now, either this could be a spiritually stamped identity, or actually they're wearing crowns that have the name of Christ on them. But does this sound familiar? Because you've got to get this in context. This is chapter 14. Verses 1 through 6, and it's on the heels of chapter 13, where it just mentions about the Antichrist, that the Antichrist causes the small and the great, the rich and the poor, to be given a mark on their hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one's able to buy or sell except one has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. So don't miss the connection due to the chapter divisions here. The point is that those who are owned by Christ are sealed by Christ. They have his name on them, whereas those who follow the Antichrist in the world, they are, you know, identified with him. So as chapter 14 continues, this whole comparison between the two identities is again mentioned. While the people of Christ are standing with Christ on Mount Zion, they're safe, they're blessed in the heavenly city. The text goes on to say that those who have the mark of Satan on them will lose. Revelation 14, 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger." Does this punishment on unbelievers sound harsh? Well, if it does, one doesn't really understand the nature of true evil. You know, it's no small thing to reject Christ and go after Satan, especially in the apocalypse when the line is clearly drawn in the sand. So as we end this text about the prophecy of 144,000, the challenge from God is, whose mark is on you? Who do you identify with? Every message from Scripture ends with the invitation of salvation. Even in the book of Revelation 22:17, one of the final verses of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost.